Okay, I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Acts chapter 5. There are two primary ways that Satan has opposed the church down through the centuries. First, he's tried to attack the church externally by way of persecution. And when that hasn't worked, the second way is he's attacked the church internally by way of division and hypocrisy. One thing that we know for sure from our study of Acts chapters 4 and 5 is that when God is at work in a church, Satan will not be idle. And we're introduced to that here in these two chapters, and of course, then we really see this continue on through the New Testament. It's exactly, I think, what we've seen in these chapters. Chapter 4, first, Satan attacks from the outside. In the beginning of this incredible persecution that started in the Church of Jerusalem and then spread out from that location. And then finding that external attack backfired. So instead of killing this little band of Christians and Christianity, it strengthened the church. And in fact, it served to expand their testimony and expand their outreach. And so as we move into chapter 5, our enemy changes his tactics. And chapter 5 begins his attacks from the inside, attempting to use people who were part of the fellowship in his desire to destroy the unity and the effectiveness of this caring church. And this second strategy has proven to be far more effective throughout the centuries. The internal attack on the unity and the internal attack in view of hypocrisy. So I want you to hang on your hats this morning. Because this is an amazing story. It's really a crazy story in the beginning of Acts chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And it's connected with a very important word for us to understand, and we'll try to talk through this word, and that's the word hypocrisy. A hypocrite, let me talk just real quick about what a hypocrite is not. A hypocrite is not one who is striving to live for the Lord and makes a mistake. Sometimes I think we define it that way. I know some Christians that every time they sin, they beat themselves up emotionally with the terms of, man, I'm such a hypocrite. I'm telling people I'm trying to live for Christ, and then I go and do this. And so I would say to you that, sin is going to affect us. It's going to make us hurt. But because you sin as a Christian does not make you a Christian. It makes you human, right? So just the fact that you're trying to do right and you sin is not hypocrisy. I know others who sometimes seem to relish identifying Christians as hypocrites whenever they make a mistake. A lot of times unsaved people might do this. They say, oh, that church is full of hypocrites. Well, it may be. In fact, we're going to talk about that. It may be. There are churches that are full of hypocrites. And I think there's a danger that's there. But it may not always be the case. In fact, sometimes it may just be full of humans trying to live for God but making mistakes along the way. All right. So first of all, I want to tell you, hypocrisy is not just a Christian who sins. That just means that you're human. But here is what it is. I'm going to give you a definition and some technical things that are coming up here in a minute. But hypocrisy is really the idea of wearing a mask and playing the actor. It's an attempt to look like something or someone that you're not. It's a deliberate deception. It's trying to make people think that you're something, trying to make people think that you are more spiritual than you really are. This is what hypocrisy is, and it's how it's defined in the New Testament. And Jesus talked about this a lot, and he hated it. You find in his ministry, he's continually calling out particularly the religious leaders and the religious people on this idea of hypocrisy. So this morning, we're going to see really the beginning of how this tries to impact, or Satan tries to infiltrate the church with this very devastating problem. And we're going to look at the dramatic example of Ananias and Sapphira. And what this text gives us is a very clear warning of the seriousness of hypocrisy and the seriousness of sin. I want to read through and maybe talk through these first few verses of Acts chapter 5, if you want to track along with me. It says, the Bible says this, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." Ananias means God is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. And as we read through this story, we're going to find out there's great irony, a tremendous contradiction in actually their names. Ananias means God is gracious, but he finds out that God is holy. And Sapphira means beautiful, but I think we're going to see within her character some of the most ugly characteristics that sometimes pervade our lives as Christians. So Ananias and Sapphira had witnessed what had happened right at the end of chapter 4. Remember the last two verses. In fact, maybe I should read them again. We finished last week about Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. So Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira had witnessed Barnabas in incredible generosity and graciousness. He, seeing the needs of the believers around him, he sold a piece of land and he took all of the money, all the proceeds, and he brought it to the church and he gave it to the church for the needs that were there. And so Ananias and Sapphira, maybe originally with good intent, they saw what had happened with Barnabas and they saw the respect that everybody saw this gift with, and they thought, well, maybe we can do the same thing. And so in verse 1, Ananias and Sapphira, they also sell their property in order to give it to the church. Verse 2, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias saw an opportunity to make a double profit. I mean, he could receive the spiritual prestige that comes with the demonstration of the gift, but at the same time, he'd be able to also to make some money on his own. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. It's important that we understand and are absolutely clear as to what Ananias' sin was. Ananias' sin was not robbing God of money. In fact, verse 4 clearly states that this was their money to give. They didn't have to give any of it. There was no demand for them to give everything. So withholding part of the money for their own use was not a sin. This was not the problem. Their obvious sin was lying, right? They pretended to give all of the proceeds. I think that's the obvious thing. But I would say that the deeper and the more devastating sin was hypocrisy. So based on a desire for spiritual status and for spiritual recognition, it was sort of an attempt to make other people think that they are more spiritual than they really were. That's our definition. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Right away, we have this indication of how seriously God views sin. We're going to talk about this, but I want to bring it before you. God does not take sin lightly. He never has. He never will. And verse 5 says, the great fear came upon all the people. And we'll talk about this as well, but I can imagine so. I mean, if you've watched someone come and bring an offering, and you may not even understood what was all going on, and immediately he dies right in front of you. Great fear comes upon the whole group. Verse 6, this is a hot climate, customary that they would bury on the same day very soon. And the young man arose and wound him up and carried him out. and buried him. Verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. I would tell you this morning that I come to this text with my own fear. This is a very serious text. It's shocking to us, right? If you haven't read this before, if this is the first time you've read it, you probably think, wow, what's going on here? But it's an important text. In fact, there's a reason that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God wanted to make sure that this story was right central in our understanding of the early church. I mean, we've been tracking along these first four chapters, and everything is great. I mean, there's such a positive vibe about everything that happens. Even in the middle of the persecution of chapter four, the end is still awesome. We come away thinking, man, this is great. And then right in this part, we have a very, very solemn warning directed by the Holy Spirit in order for us to be aware of. And I would tell you that I come to this text with some trepidation. I want to be faithful to the text. We want to be clear about what it says, because I think the warning was not just for the Jerusalem church. I think the warning about hypocrisy was for us. So this morning, I want to tell you two main things, and there are other pieces around it. Two things this story demonstrates about hypocrisy, that it's characterized by two regrettable failures. Here's the first one. When we honor God with our lips, but not with our hearts. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 8 says this, you hypocrites, that's the word Jesus uses, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You say, how does a person get caught up in this kind of hypocrisy that we would say certain things, but our hearts would not follow along? I mean, how does that happen? Why did Ananias and Sapphira do this? I mean, there was no problem with them selling the land and bringing part. What makes a person go to this spot where we try to say something to other people that wasn't the reality of what's going on inside? Perhaps they wanted to be sort of on the inside group. They wanted to be part of the lead team. Maybe they craved special recognition. They were undoubtedly new Christians, because everybody was a new Christian. And I think maybe that when they saw Barnabas' great generosity, they genuinely desired to follow suit. I mean, I think originally, as I read the text, I mean, I don't know for sure, but I don't know that their original intent was to keep part of it. I think they came along and said, this is awesome. We want to be a part of it. We sold a piece of land. But then when they came to bring the offering, then something else grabbed a hold of their heart. They decided, for whatever reason, maybe they had some debts to be paid, maybe they had some other goals that they wanted, they decided to keep back part. But together, they decided to tell everybody that they were giving it all. And something happened to their motivations when the money was in hand. By the way, that's a very real danger for us. We can have a lot of good intentions, but financially, especially when the money gets in our hands, man, something happens. Acts chapter 5 indicates that, to begin with, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan. Verse 3 says that very clearly. He says, why has Satan filled your heart? And this is a very serious matter. At the foundations of this, it is the work of the enemy in his desire to infiltrate and to corrupt the church. I mean, this is about Ananias and Sapphira, but really this is about the church. There's a much bigger battle and scheme going on here than just the story of Ananias and Sapphira, as dramatic as that is in itself. Turn over with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Just a few pages further in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says this. Speaking to the pastors and leaders of the churches, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Hey, you overseers, you pastors, take heed, listen to this, feed the flock of God. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember." We've talked about this before, just make a note of it because we come back to it in this text, but as God has continued to do his work here at Harvest, as we continue to move forward for Christ, Satan will not be pleased and he will not be idle. You can count on it. He may throw some external persecutions our way, and I pray that we will handle them with the type of faith that this Jerusalem church did. And he also may begin working internally, weaving discontent and gossip into a web that he tries to distract and render ineffective even the most mature Christians. Listen, the Bible says this: arm yourself with the armor of God. Don't allow yourself to be used in this way. It's important that we make this very clear. Satan would love to use you to disrupt God's plan for this church. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira in the original state intended to do this. In fact, according to the text, even though this hypocrisy was energized by Satan, the responsibility for right conduct still fell on Ananias. Verse 4, he says, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart?" All right, so it's not, you know, the devil made me do it. This is not blame shifting. It was energized by Satan. The scripture's telling us there's a bigger scheme in place than just Ananias and Sapphira, but it also was his responsibility. Not only was this energized by Satan, but this sin of hypocrisy was motivated by pride. And pride is a sin that God especially hates and judges. There's no doubt that the church was praising God for the generous offering that Barnabas had brought when subtly Satan whispers to this couple, hey, listen, you can also bask in this kind of respect. You can make others think that you're as spiritual as Barnabas. And pride has a way of wriggling into every aspect of our lives. And I think pride is really one of the gateway sins. It opens the door to many other sins. In fact, mark this down, maybe write it down. Once we're more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is no end to the things we'll do to make ourselves look good. This is true. Once you're more concerned with your reputation than your character, there is no end to the things that we will do to make ourselves look good. It's really a critical choice that you make all along your life: reputation or character. Do I care about my reputation or do I care about my character? It'll make a difference in the kind of person you are. Hey, young people, if I can talk to you just for a minute, one of the most significant choices that you're making every day while you're in school, you're going to make it in college, you're going to make it in your early years. Hey, reputation or character? Do I care more about what other people think, or do I care about who God is making me on the inside? Once you're more concerned with your reputation than you are with your character, there's no end to what we'll do to try to pick up our reputation. So Jesus made it very clear that we're to be very careful. In fact, I can't spend a lot of time on this, but I don't think we can leave this without at least making a note. Jump back to Matthew chapter 6. There is some conversation, and I'm about giving in here. So the big picture, I think, that this text is bringing us to is about hypocrisy. It's where I'm trying to keep my focus, and I got more than we can handle this morning anyway, but I want to keep our focus on hypocrisy, but there is some giving principles, and let me just read this text as it relates here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." The alms were the money that was given to the poor. "Don't do this before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you give your offering, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do." Right? "I'm bringing my offering. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." Their reward is everybody looks at them and goes, "Oh, they're bringing their offering." "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." So there's this principle that we find out through the scriptures. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when we give. This is not to be given before men. It is given to God. There's a great story about Charles Spurgeon, well-known English preacher, and his wife. They would sell, but refused to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even very close relatives were told that you may have them if you pay for them. And this was consistent throughout their lives. Their chickens laid eggs. They always sold them. They would never give them away. And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeon stingy and greedy. And according to the story, the legend of the Spurgeons, they accepted this criticism without defending themselves. And it was only after Mrs. Spurgeon passed away was the full story revealed. All of the profits from the sale of those eggs went to support two elderly widows. All along, that's what all the profits went to. But because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, Matthew 6:3, they endured the attacks on their reputation. They were doing the right thing, even those others questioned. What an example of the priority of character over reputation. So this sin was energized by Satan. It was motivated by pride. And number three, it was directed against the church. And it may be for this very reason that Ananias and Sapphira were so harshly punished. I mean, I think anytime we read this, we think, wow, I mean, a lot of other people sinned in the Bible. In fact, sometimes we think some of the other sins were even greater. Why was it that in this case the punishment was so immediate and so public? And I'm telling you, I think it's about this. Because their sin was directed against the church. And I want to tell you a couple things about this really quickly. Please don't ever forget that Christ loves the church. His desire is for his church to be a pure and effective ministry for which he gave his life for. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says this, "Take heed to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." God loved the church so much that his own blood was shed in order to purchase it, to buy it back. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Listen, God loves the church. And I think part of the reason why this is such a shocking result of this sin is that it was a sin against the church whom Jesus loved, and his desire was that this church would be pure and that it would not in any way be infiltrated by this hypocrisy, which would lend to an ineffectiveness of his church. And so right away, this was taken care of, and everybody saw it. And there was a very direct result of everybody's thinking. We're going to read that here in a minute. They understood that the purity of the church and the truth and the authenticity of the church was so important. Why? Because Jesus loves the church. Warren Wiersbe said this, "The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and Satan attacks it with his lies. The church is God's temple in which he dwells, and Satan wants to move in and dwell there too. The church is God's army, and Satan seeks to get into the ranks as many traitors as he can. The church is safe as long as Satan is attacking from the outside, but when he gets on the inside, the church is in danger. And I think for this reason, Jesus loves the church and he preserves the church. And for this reason, he acted so strongly. You know, when it comes down to it, this hypocrisy that was so devastating for Ananias and Sapphira, and I think if it was left unchecked, could have been devastating for this baby church. I was thinking about some of the ways that hypocrisy becomes so easy for us. I mean, even on Sunday morning, do we really mean everything that we pray? When we tell people that we're going to pray for them, is that just a way to tell them we care about them, which is genuine? Or do we mean that we're going to do what we said? We're going to bring them before the throne of God. Do we sing the songs that we sing with our voice, with our mouth, and our lips? Or do we sing it with our hearts? Dr. Donald Barnhouse, in his church, was always very careful about the songs that they sang. In fact, this song in particular, at Calvary, it's familiar to many of us. Have you ever thought about the third stanza of the song at Calvary where it says this? Now I've given to Jesus everything, and now I gladly own him as my king. For this very reason, for this text, Acts 5, 1-11, Dr. Barnhouse did not ever let his church sing stanza 3 of this song, because he didn't want a whole congregation saying these words if it wasn't really from their heart. In fact, he said this. He said, if God acted in the same way today that he did in the fifth chapter of Acts, you'd have to have a morgue in the basement of every church and a mortician on the pastoral staff. In fact, we might probably have very few pastoral staffs, right? So do we make it look like we have it all together spiritually when we do not? I want to give you real quick a next step. So I got another point that I want to come to, but I want to give you a next steps right here at this spot. Let me encourage you at this. This week, this is such an incredibly important principle. It's not something that we ought to leave here this morning and go out and forget about. This week, I want to ask you to write out Matthew 15, 7 and 8 on a card and evaluate your life in light of this truth. Lord, am I honoring you with my mouth and my lips, but I'm not honoring you with my heart? Lord, in what ways have I become hypocritical? In what ways have I slid into saying things without thinking about them? Hypocrisy is characterized by two regrettable mistakes. We honor God with our lips and not our hearts. And here's the second thing. When we acknowledge God's love, but not his wrath. It's not very popular to talk about God's wrath and God's judgment. Even in religious circles, these topics don't come up very much. It's much easier to talk about God's love. I mean, we spent several weeks in December just talking about God's love. We're going to keep talking about it. It's awesome. We should. God's love is awesome, but it's easier. Everybody feels good about themselves. But listen, let me tell you very clearly that Ananias, the man whose name means God is gracious, he found out that God is also holy. Ananias and Sapphira may have known about God's love, and they may have come to church that day singing, Jesus loves me. I mean, it would be a great thing for them to sing, but if they would have stopped to think about God's wrath for just 1 minute, Just 1 minute, it could have made all the difference. The Bible definitely teaches us about the anger and the wrath of God. I just want to give you a few verses. There are many of them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Ephesians 5 and verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not be deceived about this. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not get deceived." Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12 say, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire." Listen, God's wrath, His anger, is a natural conclusion if we really understand sin. I think that this is making more and more sense to me the longer that I walk with God as a Christian. There may be some times in my life and when I've had some discussion, some questions about how God's wrath fits in with what I know and believe about God's character and about God's love. There's been some times when I've had to think through that and maybe even question some things about that. But we've got to put this whole thing together. And I think this makes more and more sense to me the longer that I think about this, the longer that I live as a Christian and walk as a Christian. Really, the whole thing begins back at creation. And it's one of the reasons I say this a lot, but why the foundations of the Bible and the creation story are so important. If we believe that God made this world, if you can track with me for just a minute, it's going to be very important for this foundation, especially if you're saying, "Man, I'm not sure what I think about this wrath of God, this anger of God." Track with this for a minute. If we believe that God made this world, and He created this world according to His design, and if we believe that in God's design, it all works, it all fits together. God is the creator. God is the one who made it. And if everything fits within His design, if everything flows along with the design with which the creator made this world, then it all works. It all flows together. This is what I'm going to call the law of the designer. We have some, see if I can use two illustrations to maybe help us with this. We have some mechanical guys here, good with cars, good with engines. In fact, within our congregation, we have a couple people that are really gifted, kind of fabricators, mechanical fabricators. Let's say this morning that one of these guys that's really gifted in mechanical things, maybe even a fabricator, let's say we ask them to build us an engine, just a simple engine to accomplish some task. And so we task them to create for us, to fabricate for us an engine in order to run something that we'd like to have accomplished. And so they do that, and they bring that here to us. They bring it to me, and I look at that, and they run it, and everything works properly. And I look at it, and I say, "Well, you know, everything seems like it's running great, but I really feel like this part right here would look better if we put it over here." And, you know, I kind of get the idea of what you're, you know, it kind of looks all great, but it feels like this would be better if we took that off of there and if we tried to attach it onto here. And the designer would say to us, "No, no, you can't do that. It was made together, and if it all functions in the way that it was designed, it's all going to work properly. But if you start taking parts and if you start designing them in the different ways, it's not going to work any longer. And in fact, you're going to get going along your task list. Let's say it's an engine for some sort of a vehicle, and you're going to get down the road. This thing is going to stop. It's not going to work, and you're going to find yourself stranded. You're not going to be able to accomplish the task. It's not going to work. It's the law of the designer. The same thing's true with artists. Say we have an artist that comes and creates for us a beautiful picture of something, lots of colors, and it all, when they're all done, it all fits together. Every single part of that creation goes together to form the whole. And they bring it up to me, and I take a look at it, and I say, well, you know, it looks pretty good, but if you took that spot, and if you put it over there, and if you repainted this so that it would look like that, the artist is going to go, you know, kind of freak out at us, right? No! I created this in a way that it all fits together, and the parts that we change, it doesn't fit anymore. You take an interior designer that creates a space, and everything within that space fits together, and then you come along, you start moving the furniture around. It's like they're about to pull their hair out, right? It is the law of the designer. When something is created, and it all fits together, and then we go along and we take a different track, we take a different path, and it doesn't work anymore. You know, that's the story of creation, right? It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's the story of how sin entered the equation. And God created this world and everything in it. And in the Garden of Eden, it was all perfect. It all worked. And then we know the story about how Satan came along and he enticed and he deceived. And sin comes into the picture. And then sin messes it up. It messes up how God ordained and created this whole thing to function. And that engine that just doesn't run when you start moving things around. And you're going to get stuck on the side of the road, and the designer is not going to like it. This theologically is at the heart of the wrath of God, except it's way more significant than any engine that stops running. Any painting that gets messed up, it's way bigger than that. See if I can explain this to you in this way. I remember the first time as a very young pastor that I was counseling with a young believer. This lady with several kids, I think they're middle school on down, a number of children. A husband also was a new believer, and they were growing, and God was doing some great things in their lives. And she asked if she could come in, and we started counseling and talking about some things. And through the course of these meetings, you know, we talked about, you know, a childhood that had just been wrecked by exploitation and men who used and abused this little girl and siblings, and conversations about the scars and the wounds and the relationship baggage that came with sort of an upbringing like that, the emotional confusion and the devastation that was a part of it. And listen, I want to tell you that God's grace is amazing. In this situation, this powerful testimony, the healing power of the gospel and the healing power of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, I remember this so vividly, that really that first time of a scene that's been played over and over and over in many different scenarios over the course of my ministry. But I remember sitting in my office, in my chair, and I'm telling you, my heart just burned. My heart burned with righteous wrath. Are you with me? Righteous anger. And my heart burned with the effects, the long-term effects on a completely innocent little girl. And my spirit burned. It was angry at those men, and it was angry at the culture that surrounded it, and it was angry at a society that would allow it. And that story, I'm telling you, that story has played out over and over again, not in that scenario too, but in many others. Where you talk with people and their life has been wrecked by sin. Sometimes their own choices and sometimes the choices of others. But I'm telling you, when you see sin in that way, it makes you angry, and it ought to. And abuse is just the tip of the iceberg. We could go down the list of the things that God says, listen, don't do that and don't do that and don't do that. They're not because God's trying to keep you from having any fun. They're because God says, I designed my world to work in this way. And when you take that piece and you try to do it in a different way, it's going to mess it up and you're going to have to live with the results of the messes that are made. This is what sin does. This is why God is angry at it. Lies that produce all kinds of pain, and people that don't keep their promises, and people that take what isn't there, and sins against their own selves by all kinds of different things, and distorting of relationships that God meant for beauty and for good. And when we make these decisions, it doesn't always seem that big of an idea, and Satan is a master deceiver, right? He says, it doesn't matter. God has not actually told you about this. This is going to be okay, but the end result is carnage, right? The end result is destruction. And God looks down on this creation that he made and the processes by which it could be good and blessed. And when he sees sin, he sees it like that. It's going to destroy you. That choice is going to wreck things for you, and it's going to hurt people around you. You can go down the Ten Commandments. Every prohibition in God's Word, it's all meant for our protection. It's all meant for our blessing. It helps us to navigate our lives in harmony with how God designed it in His creation. It is the law of the designer. And when we go against the law of the designer, instead of living in harmony, we don't have harmony. And we have this grinding dysfunction, and it's always the case. It always takes place because we've gone out of the way that God designed this thing to operate in harmony. Listen, all of these things God is angry with. And he's angry with it because he knows that the ways that we are going to destroy what he has designed. The engine's not going to run. It's going to break down. And we're going to miss out on the blessing of God's plan for our lives. When I look at it like that, I'm angry too. Aren't you? I'm righteously angry at the effects of sin. And I look out at young people's lives, young people that are here. We love you so much. I love you so much. I care so much about your future. And sometimes we see decisions that maybe you're making. And see maybe heading down a path that leads to destruction, and there's some anger that's a part of that. Not for you. There's an anger about that sin that's deceiving you. Don't go that path. I look out and see families, young families that are making decisions that may be not what God's calling us to do, and there's some anger, not at the family, but there ought to be an anger about the sin that so deceives us, that we make choices that destroy so many things. Listen, young people, if you'd stop to think of God's wrath for just 1 minute and how much God hates it when we sin, and it's because of where it's leading us, if we'd think about God's wrath in that way, it may change the things that you watch, and it might change the things that you listen to, and it might change the way that you act. It might change the way that you behave when you're alone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Listen, as much as God loves you and as much as God desires to give you good things, God is holy and he hates sin. And he hates it in your life and he hates it when it affects his church. If you have a little bit of drama or theater background, you'll know about these masks. I say this right, Thalia and Melpone. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Comedy and tragedy. In theater, right, in ancient Greek, the masks were put on so that no matter what was underneath, we could display happiness, comedy, or tragedy. The theater masks were used. Listen, in the Christian life, one of the greatest dangers is when we get to be experts at wearing masks. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about the idea that you have to tell everybody everything that you're thinking. But when we learn how to put on the mask that says everything is great with my spiritual life, but inside we know that that's not true. When we learn that this is maybe how Christians do it, we sort of wear the mask. Everything is good between me and God. I brought this mask this morning. I hope it doesn't look too scary. It's supposed to be kind of smiley. I wonder how many people in church this morning are wearing a mask. I'm not talking about just at Harvest. I mean, I am talking about us here, but I wonder about how many people in church this morning, how many people across the island of Guam, how many people across the Micronesian islands, how many people across the PI and Japan and Korea and all across the United States, all around the world, how many people will come to church today wearing a mask? We put it on and we wear it around, smiling face, everything is okay. Mask says things like happy and focused and I got this all together and I'm living the good life. But if you were to write on the inside all of the things that you're really feeling, if you're totally transparent in the inside we were to move the mask around, your real thoughts, and I wonder what they would say. They say lost and broken and guilty and lonely, confused and bitter. What would the inside of your mask say this morning? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. God knows your heart anyway. But it feels to me like church ought to be the place that we stop putting on the mask that says everything is fine when we know that inside everything is not fine. 1 John chapter 1 says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Listen, if everything about us is saying, man, I'm fellowshipping with God, but we know that we're walking in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. And I'm thankful for verse 7 says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Listen to me this morning. Bring it to the light. Whatever it is, the guilt that maybe you're feeling and all the crazy antics that try to go along as we try to cope with our guilt, the excuses that we make, the blame shifting that happens, the anger that hides what we're really feeling, the substances that we take to try to cope. But listen, the guilt is from God and it hurts. And the reason God gives that guilt to hurt is so He's telling us, quit doing that. Stop doing that. I want to protect you from going that way. I want to protect you from going down that path. I want to encourage you this morning, bring it to the light. Falling away from one's faith rarely happens in a day. One small decision here and there doesn't seem like it would hurt that much. But in the end, we end up doing things that we never imagined we would do. Ends up taking us down a path of sin and shame, claiming to have fellowship with God while living in sin on the side, and living that kind of double life is just so miserable. It's so full of guilt. It's interesting that in this great church, this church that was filled with great people who were following a great God. They were characterized by, we looked at this last week, verse 33 of chapter 4, great power and great grace. But I want you to see this now in chapter 5, in verse 5 and verse 11, he says they were also characterized by great fear. They all are the same word. This church had great power, great grace, and then two different times in chapter 5, it says they had great fear. All of these instances of greatness, the mega words, all of them are positive. It wasn't as if now the fear is a negative. This is a positive thing according to the author. The result of this dramatic incident was a wave of godly fear that swept over the church and over everybody that heard that story. Can I encourage you this morning to take an honest and a serious look at your life regarding hypocrisy? It happens so quietly that we lose the reality of our relationship with God, and yet we keep up the facade. Do you hear me? It happens so quietly and so easily where we lose the reality of our relationship with God, but we keep up the mask. And when we've started down that path, there's no end to where it may lead us. So if in your evaluation, in the reality, in the solemnity, I understand the solemnity of this text this morning and this message. I feel it. I feel the weight of it. I felt it all week. But in this time here this morning where we just are before God individually, corporately, if God is burdening your heart with the reality of your heart condition, listen, today, this morning, is the time to bring it to the light. It will not get better. If you keep hiding and running, if you keep covering and holding, it will not get better. The path just goes deeper. Today is the day, in God's grace, that He's brought you to this text and to this idea, and I want to tell you to bring it to the light. Tear down the facade. Rip off the mask. And I know of no better way of doing that than getting down on our knees before God this morning and saying, God, I have not been what my face says. And I want to make it right, and I want to start a new path. You might be way down this path, and you might have just taken a few steps. It may not even be that things are overwhelming, but you know that as you're sitting here this morning, that you know that the face that you're putting on is not really the relationship that's going on inside. I'm telling you, deal with it now. Bring it to the light. Bring it to the Father here this morning.